If you could, let's stand up. We're going to be in John 1 today. Every once in a while, I like to stand up and read scripture together. So in John 2, we're going to be in verse 1. Let me just read it together, and then we'll dive in. John 2, verse 1. It says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let me pray for us. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for the way it changes our lives. I do pray, would your spirit empower me and allow me to speak so that people might understand? And Father, I also believe that people won't hear unless you open their ears and allow them to hear. So be powerful today. Would we all be different people because of your word, in your precious name? Amen. All right, let's get into this. Now, you might recall that a few weeks ago, what I wanted to highlight as we're kind of moving through the Gospel of John together, that the whole Gospel of John is going to be driven by a truth that's found inside of John 1:14. So if you look down at John 1:14, this is just simply what it says. It's the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the one and only, full, here's the idea, of grace and truth. See, that verse right there, it drives the rest of it. If you remember right, we talked about the first 18 verses, or what's called the prologue, and in this, we're trying to understand this God. He was in the beginning, he was fully God, but yet he enveloped himself in flesh, and his whole point was that we as this group of people might see his glory, we might experience this amazing reality of his grace and his truth. So when John wrote this gospel, what he wants us to do is, he doesn't want just others to see this, but he wrote it so that we might see this amazing glory of Jesus, this what we call the incarnate Son of God, is what we talked about as we've been preaching through this. Now, the other thing is that this seeing by people has huge effects. If you go down to verse 16 and look there, it says, "And from his fullness we've all received this idea of grace upon grace." The idea is, and we talked about this last week in regards to our purpose statement, the reason that we want every person in here to get an accurate view of God is because I believe we've seen his beauty and his greatness and his worth, that finally now we have this conduit of grace into our lives. We will never experience the grace of God until we see God correctly. That's kind of what John is arguing here. It's so important that we see him for who he was. Later on in John 20, he's going to explain it more, that look, this is why I wrote the book. He kind of lays out this idea that, look, I recorded it, or I wrote it so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have, and here's this word, life. See, at the core of it, I think we Christians have done a terrible job of allowing God to transform us, and that what comes out of us is life. Instead, we settle. We settle for what the world has to offer too often. We settle for menial things. And remember that what John is doing is he's calling witness after witness. He's already called John the Baptist to come in to testify. And now what he's going to do is this idea of signs. These signs are now going to come to testify to how amazing Jesus Christ really is. In fact, what these signs are meant to do is they're meant to point beyond themselves. And so when you go down to verse 11, you'll find out what happened is that when they saw the sign, it says in verse 11, this is the first of his signs, chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, here's our word, his glory, his beauty, his greatness, his worth. And then he connects in this last thought, and his disciples, here's the word, believed in him. See, at the core of John is this idea that he wants us to believe in Jesus. We will never experience grace. We will never experience life. We will never experience light until we come to this point where finally our eyes are open to the magnificence and the beauty of Jesus. So here John, he puts his focus again on us seeing Jesus correctly. His disciples saw the glory of him, and now they're going to receive life. But the question is, and that's what I kind of want to do today with 2, 1 through 10, what did they see that caused them to believe? What was it? So let's just dive into it a little bit. Now look where he's going to start off. First off is that if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, he's going to talk about this day thing. And so first day is verse 19. Then you're going to see him talk about in 29, the next day, the 35, the next day, 43, the next day. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to now talk about, basically, it's a bad translation to say on the third day, but basically the idea is a couple days after the event that happened with Nathanael and with Philip. So he's stringing together all these days. And the first day kind of has this idea of John the Baptist saying to these people, look, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The second day comes along now all of a sudden, and he looks at Andrew, and he looks at John, and he points as Jesus, this figure walks by, and he goes, behold the Lamb of God, basically telling them, go. The next day, we know that they had some questions about him, and then they found Simon, who we found out his name gets changed to Peter. John probably went out and found James at this particular point. We don't have it recorded, but their statement to them was, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. And then the day after that, they all leave, and they're traveling, and they come across Philip, who goes and finds Nathanael, and the response of Nathanael, finally, when he sees Jesus for who he is, he goes, oh, surely you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus looked at Nathanael and those amazing words in 1551, Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. You've seen nothing yet. The significance of him connecting the first miracle to all these things, and that's why last week I just wanted to unload on you all these names of Jesus that they had there, is because the truth about Jesus that's being talked about in 119 through 51 is that he truly is the Lord. There's no doubt about it. He's the Lord. He's the Lamb of God. He's the man who has a higher rank than John the Baptist because he was existed before him. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man. Because what he's going to do, John is going to do, is he's going to take all this amazing truth and he's about ready to land it in 2, 1 through 10 and just blow us away. See, the only one that could do these things, all these things that John's about ready to talk about, the only one that can do it is Jesus. And the essence for setting the table for this thing that's about ready to take place, this phenomenon that he's about ready to record, is that it's going to help us understand the rest of the Gospels. It was important to John. And I believe to the Holy Spirit who's guiding him along and leading him that all knew that, look, Jesus performed many other signs, but he's doing all this because he wanted these guys to believe, and he's recording it so that we might believe too. Now, here's what happens inside of the first miracle. Where they're going, and if you look down to chapter 2, it talks about that they went to this wedding that's at the Cana of Galilee. It's a couple days after Jesus' encounter with Philip and Nathanael. We don't know why they were going, but if you look down in verse 2, it talks about that Jesus was invited to this wedding. And so he grabs the guys that are with him and goes down to the wedding. Verse 1 tells us that his mother, Mary, was already there. She was probably fulfilling some type of a role inside of the wedding feast, which is going to become important later. And he enters in there with all these new disciples. He's been baptized by John. He stole some of John's five guys to go off with him. And now all of a sudden it was time for him to go public. Now this next part is key to everything that we're going to talk about. See, sometimes I think we see Jesus as this one that walks in all like this to everything that he's going to. It's kind of like, I'm Jesus. I'm coming here. And it's this weird view of him. He's going to a wedding. Now, anything that I understand about this is that it was a festive occasion. We might call it a party. Now, here's what's so key about it. Jesus launches his global ministry from a party, from a wedding. Can you imagine if I said to you, hey, just want to let you know I'm going to plant a church and I'm going to throw a big, huge party to launch it out of? Now, most of you would look at me and go, oh, how sacrilegious. But this is exactly what Jesus is going to do. He shows up at this wedding, and it was going to be held for several days. When you understand a Jewish wedding, it was just a landmark in the life of a person. The wedding would begin, and the bridegroom's friends would all go over to the bride's house. And what they would do is they would get the bride, and they would then take her through the town, and she's all dressed up in her wedding dress, and she's spotless and beautiful. And they walk her across the town and take her to the groom's house, to where he's grown up. Typically, the ceremony took place kind of later in the evening, and it always was after they would have a feast beforehand. And that's probably what Jesus is coming into, this feast that's going to happen before the wedding. After the ceremony was over, and if you could just imagine this in your mind, they would grab the young couple and they would put them up in the air and they would give them this torchlight parade through the whole town, and this canopy was over their heads, and they would generally take this most indirect route to just let everybody in the town know, hey, we got some new married people. They were always kind of taken in the most indirect route, like I said, and what would happen is then suddenly everybody would kind of get caught up in this wedding feast. The other thing that I thought was so interesting that I found out this week studying this is that instead of doing a honeymoon, they do something so much more romantic and sexy. They have an open house for a week. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo! They were considered to be king and queen. That's what they were. They actually wore crowns upon their head as they would be involved here, and they dressed in bridal robes. And in fact, some towns even let them be kind of the law of the land for that particular town. Everything they said was considered to be law. Now think about it. In the lives of these people that were impoverished and they had difficult lives, consider what kind of an occasion this was in life. And if you know anything about Jewish celebrating, it's not na 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 na. I mean, it's like na na. You know, it's like you know, they can't dance, but they try to. And so, but many would just plod through this existence. But this celebration was just the key moment of their life. Anything short of seeing this as a spirited and lively celebration, a party, you don't understand then what was going on inside of these weddings. They were full of life. They were energetic. They were cheerful. And this is what Jesus enters into. Now, the picture sometimes I think we have of Jesus, like I said, is the dour-faced Jesus. He was human. He smiled. It's never recorded, but it says he experienced all things that we experience. So therefore, I can assure you, Jesus laughed. And I promise you, when he shows up to this wedding, he doesn't sit there. I got to do a miracle here in a little bit. I mean, literally, the idea is he entered into the festivity of what was going on. See, this is so important because what's interesting about all this is the people that were actually kind of the religious zealots of that time, these people called the Essenes, they didn't believe that weddings were something that they should do. They believed that somehow they were too promoting of the individual. And so Jesus, though, you think about this, when he first created human beings at the beginning of time, he officiates over a wedding, and the seventh day is mainly a party with this group that he's just created to celebrate all the things he's created. He enters back into it. What is the first event he shows up for? A wedding. You know what the last event is when all of us finally get gathered? A wedding. You don't think Jesus likes to party? He's been doing this for years and years, and he wasn't this ascetic guy, this guy that tried to stay away from pleasure like the Essenes. In fact, if you study it out, Matthew 11, Jesus came eating and drinking. Now, people aren't just amazed. They're like, oh, Jesus ate. He drank. To throw those together meant that when he would come into town, he would go in and he would have feasts of celebration with the people. That's what eating and drinking meant. He wasn't afraid to have fun. Now, many don't like to see this reality, and those who lived with him at that particular time, they didn't like to see this reality either. The Pharisees, who were kind of the party poopers of the time, What they did was they began to accuse him. In fact, you're going to see this again inside of Matthew 11. They said, oh, this Jesus, he's a gluttonous man, and he's a drunkard, and his friends are, you know, tax gatherers and sinners, and somehow that's going to get down on him. But in Matthew 9, the way that it describes him is that all these tax gatherers and prostitutes and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, and the Pharisees couldn't stand it. Now, do you honestly think about this. Do you honestly think that Jesus would attract tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners if he went into meals like this? Hi, let's eat. No. There was something about this man that was magnetic. And everywhere Jesus went, he was the life of the party. And I don't mean in an immature kind of college student kind of way. I don't mean that at all. It means when he came eating and drinking that people wanted to do it with him. Everywhere Jesus went, he made the celebration better. And it's important to everything else that we're going to talk about inside of John 2. Because at the core of it, what happens is, if you look down in verse 3, they ran out of wine. Grape juice, of course. Watered down wine. No. When it says that they ran out of wine, literally they ran out of wine. See, there was a statement that used to be said at this particular time about Jewish people is that without wine, there is no joy. Now, I know for some of us, we don't like to hear that, but the reality of wine is that it was essential. So the guests, when they would come together, it's not that they would come together and drink to excess. That's what we tend to do inside of the United States. But better, it's kind of good to look at this as the idea that it was a centerpiece, and it was essential to when they would get together. And they wouldn't just bring any wine, but they would always bring the good stuff, we're going to find out later. Remember how I said that these things are a week long? Now, just imagine for a second. Imagine that all of a sudden you go out kind of into your town that you live in, maybe not see me, but a smaller town. You said, come on, let's go. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to house you. We're going to have an open bar. We're going to have a buffet. We're going to all get together. We're going to dance. There's going to be entertainment. Just come on, let's go. Can you imagine that? Man, if I was in college and I had all my guys in the athletic department, I'd be like, come on, let's go. I already like these people. Man, we're going to break their bank. And so everyone would come and they would show up to this particular thing. They were going to eat a lot and there was going to be drink. They were going to put people probably into the poorhouse, because that's what we find out. That's exactly what happens to this poor married couple. And the thing you got to keep in your head is, at this particular time, it would be a disgrace if you ran out of wine. In fact, it was such a disgrace, and let me just kind of get this straight so I say it correctly, that what would happen with it is that literally you could be sued by the bride's family, the groom's family could be sued by the bride's family if no wine was provided or if they ran out. Meaning, if you ran out of wine, it's not just embarrassment, but it's legal. Can you imagine if we had laws that, you know, you run out of food at your party, they could sue you? Have you ever been there before, though, like where everybody's coming to your house, right? And you invite like so many people, but then more come. And so you're like splitting chips in half to make sure you have enough chips. And then all of a sudden, you know, that one person finds out, oh no, we're out of chicken. And they walk up to you with that look like, dude, here's $5. Go to KFC, get whatever you can. And this is probably what's taking place out. When they ran out of wine, it wasn't just that it was social embarrassment. What it was talking about here is that they could be under legal problems. There was a huge dilemma. And so the reaction of what happens when Jesus now is approached by his mom, you understand, if she's somehow involved in this wedding and she's walking up to him going, hey, Jesus, we got a problem here. Shh. Keep it on the DL. And you can even tell by Jesus' response to her and how he puts it together that, look, this was a serious thing. And Mary is coming to him going, hey, this whole Son of God thing, now is a good time for a miracle, dude. So the groom has a dilemma on his hands. He doesn't even know he's got a dilemma on his hands. They're all sitting around the wedding. Nobody kind of knows about it but the servants and Mary. And here she comes up to her son. Now, on one level, just it's important to understand this, that probably Mary had come very dependent upon Jesus. From everything that we understand about church history up to this point, Joseph had probably already passed away. He probably had died. The last time we see him is when Jesus is about 12 years old in the temple, and then we kind of don't see him anymore. And we find out from it that Jesus is this carpenter's son, and he also, they call him in Mark 6, they actually call him the carpenter, meaning more than likely what happened is that Joseph died, and the family fortunes to this point had depended upon Jesus' manual labor. See, not only did Jesus smile, here's the second thing you need to understand about Jesus. He wasn't wimpy. Have you ever seen a guy that is a carpenter before? Popeye forearms? See, sometimes that picture of Jesus is like this dainty one coming in to do things. It's such a wrong view of him. Next week, this is going to become, or 2 weeks from now, it's going to become important. When he comes in and he ties together this rope and he's going to drive people out of there, you got to understand, man, it's like coming in and he's like, rah. I mean, he was a man that was a carpenter. Talk about swing things. You would have been like, hey, dude. All the Pharisees who kind of typed and wrote, they would have been like, hey, relax, Jesus. He was a man that was built and put together. Now, we don't know why she did this, but she was leaning on him in some kind of way. But at the end of it, too, I really believe she expected him to do something miraculous. She was coming with this idea that this was going to be a time for his sign. She had faith that he could do the unexpected. And at the bottom of it, I do believe he wanted her to believe. See, she remembered probably the testimony of Gabriel. I mean, can you imagine? She's already seen an angel that said, you're going to give birth to a son, and you're going to be a virgin. And then it happens. You start to get this idea, this guy is something else. She remembers going to the temple in Luke 2 and talking to Simeon and Anna and being just talked about with this idea that your son is so unique. And then she, at this point, probably had heard about John the Baptist. And there she is sitting there, and she sees these new disciples starting to gather around him. And she's got to think in her head, something's about ready to happen, and now's as good a time as any for the manifestation of his power. She's desperate, she's in need for something, and she wondered if the time for the revelation of her son was now. See, I love this, because she's acting just like any of us would. See, all the time in our life, we've been at these points, haven't we, where we're just desperate, and we're just like, oh, just do something, Jesus. And she really is. She has this mentality of just do something. Now, probably, Mary, what she did know was about her son and his ability that he was going to do. But the thing that she didn't know is that when John the Baptist baptized him, everything changed. See, before he was this one who had been with his mom in Nazareth, he'd had kind of this long, kind of silent life. And his ministry at this time had nothing to do with anything other than probably caring for his wife. But everything, including this dear woman, needed to understand things are changing. For the rest of John, you're going to see this. And the way that Jesus is going to talk about it is I haven't come to do your will. I've come to do the will of my Father. And Mary's coming to him. And no doubt there's this idea that she was coming to him like a mom. And with this woman looking at him and wondering, what is she going to do? I love his statement that he says. Look down in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Oh, my mom would have slapped me. But the thing you got to understand is that this phrase that's used here, the only other time we find this phrase is when demons use it in regards to Jesus. See, the demons, like you have in Matthew 8, like Jesus comes and he exerts his power on them, and they said, Jesus, O Most High One, what do you have to do with us? There's the statement there. Now, at the core of it is this. Jesus is looking in on her and saying, listen, I don't want you pressing in here now, Mom. Things have changed. Things are different between us. I've cared for you. I've watched over you. Now it's time for James and Jude, the other guys that are my brothers that we're going to find out in verse 12. Those guys, now it's time. It's time for me now to do the will of the Father. And listen to me, Mom. This is not your matter. Now on the surface, this can kind of seem like a harsh statement. It can kind of come across as him lacking tenderness. But let me tell you something. If everything I understand about the context of it, it was very courteous and it was very tender. But he wants her to understand, look, the things are changing. Things were started into motion. The moment that he got baptized, the moment that John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the moment that literally Andrew and John were thrust out by John the Baptist, the moment that Jesus went and visited Philip and Nathaniel, his whole point is, Mom, things have changed. And if he even uses this statement about the hour, where he says in verse 4 at the end of it, my hour has not yet come. He's already starting to reference this idea of the hour, always talks about the day finally when Jesus Christ is crucified. And he's looking at her and saying, Mom, that event isn't here yet. He knew that that was still in front of him. But what makes this so significant is that he's looking at his mom and saying, Mom, it's different now, and don't forget who I am. See, we come to Jesus a lot of times just like Mary did, and we're like, Jesus, you know, everything is terrible. Change things, make things different. And Jesus is looking at us kind of the same way, going, what is this to me and you? See, we forget that this world is not about us. It is about Jesus, and everything operates on his timetable. I know we don't like that, especially when we're in the midst of terrible, awful situations, but Jesus literally in every moment is doing things with a plan and with a purpose, and it doesn't matter how often we come to him demanding what he ought to do. Jesus is looking at us the same way and going, look, don't forget who we are. And he's establishing this with his mom. And to somehow now think that Mary was viewed this as a negative answer misses the point of what happens inside of verse 5. You can tell, meekly accepts it. She's almost like going, I forgot. You created this world. You created me. I forgot about this. And she knew that what he was saying, he was in the affirmative. He was going to do it, but it wasn't on her timetable. It was his. Look what she does in verse 5. She looks at the servants almost in this cool way and just says, look, do whatever he tells you. It's this moment where finally she comes to this point and she realizes, you're right, it's not about me, it's about you. Now all this stuff in 119 to this point is just coming to a head. Jesus discerned this simple act of furnishing wine inside of this wedding was going to change everything. It was going to make everything different. No one else really knew that. His mom didn't know that, but the performing of this miracle was going to be so very important. See, the moment that he did this, this act of turning water into wine, the whole course of his life was going to be changed. And you got to think about it. Up to this point, he lived kind of in quiet seclusion, off in Nazareth. But from this time on, oh my gosh, he would become a public and a marked character. I was even thinking about it, that when he performed his first miracle, he wasn't going to get much sleep from this point. He wasn't going to get much time with God to this point. He was going to become the gazing stock of every eye. These crowds of people are going to come around him. They're going to push in on him in rude ways. And you got to almost wonder if in this moment, Jesus almost had this time where he in his humanity, because he is fully God, but he's also fully man, just thought, oh my gosh, once I do this, everything changes. He knew that what this was going to set in motion was it was going to provoke jealousy of all the religious leaders. It was going to even get to the point where he would be spat upon, regarded as a public menace. He was going to be tried. He was going to be convicted as a notorious criminal falsely. And then all of a sudden he understood that at this point, man, it was all leading to that hour that he was talking about, this hour that he would be crucified. And there must have just almost been their pause for just a second. But then we learn from verse 6, look what he does. It says, now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the purpose of Jewish custom of purification. These jars were probably about 20 to 30 gallons. They would have been huge, and they were used. What they were used for is not so much like in the temple kind of purification, but if you remember right, before Jewish people would eat, they would always wash their hands. That's why like the Pharisees got mad at Jesus, because his guys weren't washing their hands before they would eat. It was also used to clean all the utensils. So up to this point, what was happening is that everybody had come by and they'd washed their hands and washed the utensils. So there probably wasn't a whole lot of water left inside of these big, gigantic urns. He says to him, now, I want you to fill it up. But he says, I want you to fill it up to the brim. The idea of filling it up to the brim is that meant there would have been somewhere close to around, maybe around 120 gallons, but possibly up to 180 gallons of water. Now, John, for reasons that you're going to find out later, is that he wants us to understand something. When Jesus does miracles, he doesn't do miracles in pints. Jesus does miracles in gallons. John is just setting this up almost like, wait till I get to the end of this one. Now, the thing that's so interesting, if you look down in verse 8, look down there with me. It says, now draw and take to the master of the feast. I started laughing when I started thinking about that. See, nobody knew what Jesus was doing up to this point. Can you imagine if all of a sudden Jesus says, go draw some water and take it to the master of the feast? I'd be like, as the maybe the head servant, I'd look at the next guy and go, I'm not doing it, you do it. Finally, they're like, I'm not doing it, you do it. And finally, there's this little girl servant one that's like, okay, fine, I'll take it to the master. And it's like, they're almost like, you're in trouble. But the idea was is they take it to him, and the thing is that they knew there was quantity, but what they're about ready to learn about is there's about ready to be quality. When the master of the feast tastes it, when you look down there inside of the text, he immediately goes to the groom, and he's like, what in the world? He's completely caught off guard. And look what he says to him in verse 10. It says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, that's a soft translation. It's better off. It's a Greek word that means gotten drunk or inebriated. Then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. See, what he was doing was he's sitting there tasting it going, why did you hold the good stuff back? Meaning that Jesus not only gives them this mass amount of quantity, but he gives them this excellent vintage of wine. It was the good stuff. It was the best possible wine in this guy's head. It was a surprise to him. Now, here's usually where American Christians get held up. See, there's some American Christians that so want their freedom and they so want to go crazy that they go to this text and they look at it and they go, see, Jesus gave wine to drunk people, therefore we can drink. Now, did Jesus give wine possibly to drunk people? The answer is yes. And so then the others go, see, that's why we shouldn't drink. If we drink, all kinds of bad things are going to happen. In fact, they would have been the one at the feast that would have walked up to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, if you turn the water into wine, you might cause people to stumble. I'm just saying. See, it's surprising to us, especially in our culture, most people at that time, they wouldn't even thought about that because most cultures don't have the stigma to alcohol because Americans have always been these people that do everything to excess, don't we? Man, we're not just going to go to outer space. We're like, we're going to the moon. And then we're not going to the moon. It's almost like President Clinton on there, or President Obama, I remember him giving the thing, and it was almost like, you know, we're not going to go to the moon. We're going to Mars. Oh. Everything we do is to excess. And so we look down at this, and we think, how could Christ, this teacher of self-control, this one supply such large quantities and the best stuff to people that were probably, like the guy's already talking about, people that have drunk freely or gotten drunk or inebriated. But that's to miss the point that God, almost in a proverbial kind of a sense, he gives us good wine all the time, all kinds of good things. It's our own fault that we take the kindness of God as an encouragement towards abuse. See, as you look through the scriptures, it says that God has given us everything to enjoy. And in fact, all the Old Testament up to this point where Jesus is, generally the references to wine and even to alcohol in some points are positive. There's more positives than negatives. Always the negative is around excess where people drink and get drunk. The wine and alcohol that we're talking about all throughout the scriptures are, it's viewed as a gift. In fact, you'll see this all throughout the Old Testament in different ways in which wine is viewed as a gift. The problem is when we go to excess and it leads to drunkenness. But it's not just wine. The other thing we find out that food is a gift, isn't it? Man, I was just talking to a guy and he's explaining to me, last night he ate at Larson's and he's explaining to me the steak he ate. And I'm like sitting there listening to him like, but what do we do in the United States? Oh, don't we eat to excess? We're gluttonous. We take the gift that God has given us and we take it overboard. with sexuality, man. Sex is given to a man and a woman inside of marriage, a husband and wife. And God, if you ever read the book of Song of Solomon, the idea is have fun. Go crazy. The problem is, what do? We take it past the way God designed it. And so what it leads to is adultery and fornication and pornography and lust and even to homosexuality. He gives us money. But we in the United States don't take that to excess. No. Ever heard of credit? We take these blessings of God, and what do? What He meant for us for good, we use it for greed and for arrogance and for pride. Now, next week, what I'm going to do is, I think this is a good time to drill into this, so I'm going to take a week off of John, and I'm going to really dive into this idea about how do we take the gifts of God and not abuse them, and how do we treat one another when some of us choose to maybe enjoy those gifts and some of us don't. But for now, if all that we focused on here was either licensure of alcohol or the moral dilemma, then the point of the miracle has been missed. See, the point that Jesus was trying to get here is He didn't just supply wine here. This is something that was always considered a blessing from God. And Jesus, when He burst in, He went crazy with it. He brought massive amounts. And this idea of justifying yourself to drink, or even this moral dilemma that you have here, is just swallowed up in the miracle. I mean, can you imagine what would have happened when all of a sudden word starts getting around about this dude that took molecular structure and redid it in such a way that it went from H2O to alcohol? Everybody would have been like, huh. It would have blown him away. And not only did He save this young couple from embarrassment, but He blessed them beyond anything that they could imagine. When the Son of God acts, the proof of His messiahship is on display. And the idea is, and I did the math on this, is that what Jesus gave this couple as His wedding gift was over 400 bottles of wine. There's no way they probably drank it all, and even if they had 200 or 300 bottles left, and I looked up what is a really good wine cost in our culture, that meant that the young couple could have sold that wine and had about $15,000 or $20,000 gift for their wedding. Do you remember your wedding? Man, I got a $100 check, and I'm like, dang. Watch out! $15,000 or $20,000. Who gave us this gift? Ah, Jesus. Thank you so much for this. I mean, your thank you note would go out the next day. Now, here's where I want to zero in on this, okay? All of us in this room are either in a dilemma, have been in a dilemma, or will be in a dilemma. And the question I have for you is, are you going to approach Jesus like Mary did at first, demanding? Or are you going to be that one that finally comes to Jesus and realizes who He honestly is and then just says, do whatever He wants? See, at this is this idea that we're talking about the one that reconfigures molecular structure. Do you honestly think the problem in your life right now is bigger than Jesus? Now, the problem is, like Mary, we just want the problem fixed now, don't we? Oh, fix it, Jesus. And Jesus is looking at all of us all the time and saying, on my timetable. That means, and I know some of you in this room have gone through terrible things. You've begged God that a family member wouldn't die. You've begged God that you would save the house that you thought was going to be yours. All these different things, and you watch somehow as these things were taken away. But are you going to be like Job, who said, you know, that the Lord gives and He takes away? Are you going to be at this point that you understand that, I don't know what you're doing, Jesus, but I know it's better than I can imagine? See, that's what this parable is starting to get to. And when you get to the very end of it in verse 11, these men that believed, it's like, oh my goodness, if this man can reconfigure molecular structure, what else can he do? Walk on water. Rise from the dead. He's laying out this reality. I can be trusted. And so I don't know where any of you are at this particular time, but if any of you need prayer right now, we would love to sit down and pray in front of this Jesus, this one that created the entire universe, this one who is the Lamb of God, this one who's the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one the prophets foretold about, the one that was greater than John the Baptist because he was before him. This is the one. If you'd like prayer today, we would love to pray for you. We'll pray for you in Jesus' will, who always does the will of the Father. We'll pray with this expectation that Jesus Christ really will answer. But the other thing is, I asked the first service this. If all of a sudden that baptismal got turned into wine, how many of you that weren't going to get baptized would get baptized today? You wouldn't even care. See, this Jesus is looking out at all of us and saying, listen to me, you want to follow me? Here's the starting point right there. And so today, if you want to be baptized, we'd love to baptize you. Bottom line, I just believe Jesus is an absolutely abundant giver. We may not always like the gifts that he gives us, but he always does it with something big in mind for us. Amen? God, thank you so much for everyone that's here. Pray you'd take the words that came out of my mouth, and I pray people's lives would be encouraged and strengthened. I pray that we would trust you more because of it, that we'd be strengthened more. God, would you take this amazing true story and allow us to be blown away by Jesus so that we might believe and we might have life in his name. Amen.